Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 10. We're working our way through this account of the life and ministry of Jesus written by Matthew, the apostle. We are at chapter 10 this morning, and we are taking a second look this morning at this crucial text that helps define for us the nature of following Jesus. In chapter 10, Jesus is instructing the 12 apostles or the disciples as he sends them on their first short-term mission. Going out, and as they go out, he is instructing them. And as part of his instruction to them and sending them out, and by extension, his instruction to us, is that he prepares them for encountering opposition, hostility, hatred, and even death in their following of Jesus and being ambassadors for Christ. So he gives them sobering kind of expectations of following him, which leads Jesus to say at the end of his instructions, it leads him to say something about the nature of following Jesus. If these are the expectations for followers of Christ, then what does it mean to follow Jesus, and who is up to this? Who is worthy of following him? And Jesus makes a startling demand on any who would follow him. A startling demand. Let me read it for you. Chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 37 through 39. Just these three verses where Jesus lays out something of the nature of following him. So look at your Bible. I'll put this text on the screen also. These are the words of Jesus now. Chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's a startling demand that Jesus makes, if you would follow him. So I've called this the nature of discipleship. Disciple is a follower, one who follows Christ. The nature of disciple. We're getting to the very heart of, or the essence of discipleship. So we began looking at this last week, and I want to continue here this morning. So last Sunday, we saw what I called the essence of following Jesus. These two things. I'll just review them quick, and then we'll move on here this morning. The essence of following Jesus, at least from this text, it's a call to supreme allegiance to Jesus over every human relationship. What he's saying? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy to follow me. He who loves son or daughter is not worthy to follow me. So he is demanding here, he is calling for a supreme allegiance to himself that supersedes every human relationship. That's an amazing demand. He demands to be supreme in our affections. You love me more than father or mother. Love me. To be supreme in our affections, even higher than the most natural and unique affection between parent and child. Jesus is demanding to be higher. So that's a radical demand. Secondly, we saw, besides a call to supreme allegiance over human relationships. It's a call to an ongoing death, to self-interest, even unto physical death. Just captured in those words in verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And taking up the cross means death. Shameful death. He who doesn't take up the cross is not worthy of following me, he says. Those who follow Christ exchange their life for Christ. They die to self. They die to self-interest, even to the potential of giving their life. They die to self-preservation. They exchange that natural interest for self, and they exchange it for Christ. If you don't do that, Jesus said, you are not worthy to follow me. So there's the essence of following Jesus. What a demand he makes. And as we concluded last week, we said, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, being a follower of Christ is not simply some small addition you make to your life that you just add on to everything else in your life. It's not some compartment of your life over here. It is the all-encompassing allegiance to Christ. But my life is exchanged now for following Him. He calls for nothing less than that. Anything less, and he says, you're not worthy. You're not worthy of me. So this morning, now we saw that last week. This morning, I said we come back to this. I want to ask the question, why does Jesus make such a demand? I'm going to try to answer now this morning. Why does Jesus make such a demand? Again, just look at the demand. It's a startling demand. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy of me. Who makes such demands? Right? What kind of people make these kind of demands? Saying, you must love me more than you love your son or daughter. You must love me more than you love your father or mother. There's only two types that make that demand. Either a deranged, maniac, full of himself, egotistical, how cults get started, demanding to have supreme allegiance over every human relationship, or God. Or God. It's God who said in Deuteronomy, you shall love me, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Supremely, you shall love me. God said. So Jesus is making this kind of claim, this kind of demand, which implies something tremendous about the authority and person of Jesus, doesn't it? And I have no problem, because I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, the God, the very Son of God. I have no problem with Him making this demand. The question is not how can He make this demand. He is God and He can. But the question I'm getting after is why? Why does He make this demand? Is it just a show of authority? Because He is the Son of God and can make this demand? Does it come from some deficiency in Jesus? Some craving to be first? That kind of petty jealousies that we find very ugly in human relationships, right? That codependent kind of thing that says, I better be first in your affections, jealous of everything else. It's ugly in human relationships, right? We see it. It's kind of cute in children. Our two girls, who are 5 and 3, do this often about our little one is Joy May, and she calls herself May May, which is little sister in Chinese, and her sister is JJ, which is big sister in Chinese, and So she's learned now to say, this is Maymay's Baba, not JJ's. Maymay's daddy, not JJ's. Or Maymay's mama, not JJ's. So she wants it all to herself, right? And that's cute at that age. If that continues, it's ugly, right? So we say, no, you're both. But you know what that's like in human relationships. So is Jesus speaking out of some kind of deficiency, some kind of craving to be first? Why is this demand not ugly on the lips of Jesus? Or to say it another way, how is such an amazing demand loving and for our good? So that's what I'm getting after. I'm trying to get underneath this. Why does he make such a demand? There are two answers given in the text this morning. Two answers. Number one, I'll just call a practical necessity, for lack of a better heading. A practical necessity. We touched on this last week, so I'm just going to mention it this morning because I want to get to the second point mainly. We saw last week that Jesus, when Jesus comes into your life, when he comes and inaugurates this kingdom and you become a disciple of Jesus, your values are turned upside down and you change, and that will necessarily bring conflict. So the values of Jesus, the kingdom values that Jesus brings and his disciples then own for themselves, will result in conflicts with family, with self, and with society. It will result. Jesus turns things upside down. He changes radically the orientation of your life and of any who is a disciple of Jesus. And those will necessarily, those values will necessarily come into conflict with family, yes, with self, certainly, and with society at large, even to the point some experience death. So the radical reorientation that Jesus brings results in conflict with this fallen world. If you want to review what some of those radical kind of kingdom values are, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 20 weeks there just seeing these radical kingdom values that are antithetical to our culture. So the logic is, and he said that, remember, in verses 35 and 36, I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. That is, as you are, as Christ comes in and your life is reoriented, it's going to bring conflict. So the logic follows, follow the logic, if you love family or self more than Jesus, you will not follow Jesus, right? Just the necessity of following Jesus here. If you love family first, when those values come into conflict and your supremacy, your allegiance is to family or to self, then Jesus goes and family's first. Jesus goes, self is first. Right? So that's the basic logic here of this text. If Jesus isn't supreme, then when they come into conflict, and they will, we will choose family or self-interest and not Christ. At least not Christ the way he's demanding it. He's not talking about kind of this easy cultural kind of Christianity. When those come into conflict, family with Christ or self, then will be exposed where your true allegiance lies. And Jesus says, it must lie with me, or you're not worthy to follow me. That is, you won't follow me. Your allegiance will be elsewhere. So we thought on that last week. There's a practical necessity because of the radical reorientation that Jesus brings into a life that's going to cause conflict. He must be first or we won't follow him. But that doesn't really answer the question for me at the deeper level. To me, that's only just at the level of authority. Well, I'm God and I say I'm first, so I better be first, right? Which is true. But doesn't sound real loving or appealing. So I'm trying to get deeper here and say, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for me to choose here between family and Jesus when those values are in conflict? Can I have both? A little bit of Jesus over here and self and family over here, kind of on the same level. Or to say it another way, why is this demand of Jesus a loving demand that is ultimately for my good and for your good? Why is this a good thing for Jesus to be demanding to be supreme in our allegiance? At first, it may not sound good. It may not appear good when he says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Why is that good? Well, here's the second answer to why this demand by Jesus. Number two, it is the path to life. Real life. That answer comes in verse 39. We didn't get to this last week. I want to zero in here. Verse 39. This is a most paradoxical statement that Jesus makes. Let me read it, and then we'll just slow down and we'll explain it. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? What's he saying? It's a little enigmatic when you first read it. So let's slow down and look at it and see what he is saying here. He is using the word life, which is the Greek word psuche. We get the word psyche from psuche. That can either mean, there's a kind of two senses to psuche. It can mean physical life, or it can mean the real self, the life. And when it's used that way, it's translated soul, psuche, soul. And he is intentionally using both meanings here. Intentionally using both meanings of this Greek word psuche. So what's he say? Just look at the text, and I think it becomes obvious. He who has found his life shall lose it. So, in the context, verse 38, he's talking about taking up your cross, which means death, and following me. But the one who doesn't do that, the one who finds his life, the one who preserves his life by not following Jesus, right? The one who is preserving his life, so he's certainly not being killed for Jesus. The one who is focused on self-interest, focused on family, that's the one who finds his life. That is, he finds his life in this age only, physical existence, shall lose it. Lose life. Suke. So the one who's all about finding it here in this age will ultimately lose it. The real life. You're going to lose it. What'd he say? You're going to forfeit real life. And then conversely, he who has lost his life for my sake. So what's that mean? Well, just what he talked about, the one who takes up his cross. So it means, certainly at the literal level, martyrdom, losing your life for Christ's sake. But even deeper than that, as we saw, the self-denial, exchanging your life for Christ, the one who lost his life for my sake shall find it. Life, real life. So the one who loses his physical life for my sake is going to find it, real life. There's the paradox. So that's what he's saying. So here's how I would interpret this. The path to real life, psuche, real life, is losing your life for Jesus' sake. Right? What he's saying. The means, the path to real life, is losing your life for Jesus' sake. And the losing life there is everything from the denial of self, taking your cross in that way, the denial of self, experiencing conflict, experiencing hostility, all the way to the point of martyrdom. That is the path to finding real life, it says. And real life, it, he just says it here. You'll find it, referring to life, suke. Real life here refers to eternal, abundant, satisfying life. So the path to that kind of life, real life, is to lose your life for Jesus' sake. Change yourself for Jesus' sake, and you will find real life. And then conversely, the path to ultimate destruction is finding your life by forsaking Jesus in this context. The path to ultimate destruction, losing it, real life, under God's judgment. The path to that is to find your life here by forsaking Christ. Live for here. So live for comfort, live for pleasure, live for success, live for family, live for self. Find your life, and you will lose it forever. Is that clear? I think that's clear what he's saying. There are a couple other texts that help clarify, because Jesus said things like this several times. So I'll just give you a couple other texts that help clarify what this text means. This text is a little more enigmatic than these other texts. In Matthew chapter 16, I'll put these texts on the screen so you can see them. In Matthew chapter 16, he's going to say something very, very similar. He'll say in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes now," not just does save their life, "but whoever wishes to save their life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." And verse 26 gives us some explanation. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world," there's finding your life at the most extreme, "gains the whole world and forfeits his psuche," his soul, his real life, eternally. In this context, he's talking about Jesus coming to judge. So that helps us, doesn't it? Understand what he's meaning back there. To find your life means like gaining the whole world, living for now. You will forfeit your real life. One other text that I think is also helpful is in John chapter 12. Jesus said something similar, but with a little more clarity. Verse 25 of John 12. "He who loves his life," so we've got three things. We've got he who finds his life, lose it. He who wishes to save his life is going to lose it. Here, he who loves his life loses it. "And he who hates his life in this world," so he's talking about this denying self, "he who hates this life, his life in this world, shall keep it to life eternal." So there's what he means by psuche, ultimately. Life eternal. Life as it's met. Abundant, satisfying life in the presence of God. So, I think that's what the text means in chapter 10 here. So why? Let's come back to this question now. Remember, why does Jesus demand that we love him supremely over family, over self? Loving Jesus supremely is the only path to real life, though it may cost you everything. It's the only path to real life. That's the path that delivers you from judgment, delivers you from sin, brings you into relationship with God, breaks sin. Loving Jesus supremely is the only path that leads to real life, though it may cost you everything. So here are the implications. I just have two implications, but they're big, big implications. Remember, I started by asking this question. Why does Jesus make this command? How is this radical, startling demand loving of Jesus to make and not arrogant? So my first implication deals with that. Number one, this demand of Jesus is loving and ultimately life-giving. That's the implication. This demand of Jesus to be supreme in our affections, above every human relationship, above self, is loving. It's loving of Jesus to demand this, and it is ultimately life-giving. That's what we're seeing. Why is that so? We are made, being made in the image of God as creatures, we are made to love and enjoy God supremely. How we are made. We are not autonomous. We are dependent creatures, And we are made by God's design to love and enjoy Him supremely. The first question of the catechism. We're teaching our daughters, and we reviewed it last night. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're created. God in Christ now, who is the Son, who is the revelation, the perfect revelation of God. God in Christ is our lasting joy and satisfaction and reward. God in Christ is our joy, is our satisfaction. He is our reward. So Jesus here demands that we love Him supremely, not only because He is worthy, but because therein is our ultimate joy and our ultimate life and our ultimate satisfaction. This is a loving thing of Jesus to do, to point us to Himself. Find it in me, because you're made for me. He is our lasting joy and satisfaction. So He is commanding this for our good, not our detriment, our ultimate real good, our real life. That's why He'll say in the next chapter, in chapter 11 at the end, Jesus will stand up and say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest, satisfaction for your soul." Christ. So He's the fountain of it. God in Christ is the fountain of our joy and our satisfaction. So it is so loving of Jesus to say, quit loving self and love me supremely, for therein is your real life, we say. Jesus Christ is the one man in the universe for whom the demand to love Him supremely is a virtuous and loving command. I'm going to say that again. Jesus Christ is the one man in the universe for whom the demand to love Him supremely is a virtuous and loving command. This command on the lips of anybody else, myself or anybody else, is ugly, self-centered, and manipulative. But on the lips of Jesus, it is life, it is loving, and it is good. So that's from that angle. We are made to love and enjoy God supremely. That's why this is a loving command for Jesus to say, do it, do it. Because there is your life. But now from the other side of things, supreme love for anything but God in Christ is suicide. Supreme love for anything but God in Christ is suicide. And I use that word intentionally. As Jesus says in verse 39, "He who has found his life, the one who makes it their ambition, find life apart from Christ, forfeits it." You lose it. You are willingly forfeiting your life. Suicide. It may seem like life. It's suicide. It's death. Supreme love for anything but God in Christ is suicide. Even in love for something relatively good, like family, or certain self-interest. Not all self-interest are bad. So even love for something relatively good, like family, or certain self-interest, is ultimately idolatrous and suicidal. Jesus knows it. How loving He is to call us away from it. John Piper writes in his book, Desiring God, I commend. He says, quote, "This is the deepest problem with sin. Sin is the suicidal exchange of infinite value and beauty, namely in Christ, for some fleeting inferior substitute. This is a great insult. In the words of Jeremiah, God calls it appalling. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. What is the essence of evil? It is forsaking a living fountain for broken cisterns. God gets derision, and we get death. End quote. That's well said. It's suicidal. Even relative good is suicidal. D.A. Carson, in his comments on this text, I just think gives a good summary of what verse 39 means. Quote, the point is that precisely because we are made for God, pursuit of self-interest is ultimately death-dealing. And for the same reason, when self-interest dies for Jesus' sake and is replaced by enthusiastic loyalty to Him, the greatest spiritual irony occurs and we find ourselves again. It is real life. That's right. Supreme love for anything but God in Christ is suicidal. So isn't it loving of Jesus to say, just drawing us away from that? He's drawing us away from self, from lesser things. Here's your ultimate joy. That's death, if you want to make that your God, if you want to make that supreme. Supreme love for self is suicidal. Listen, those are radical words because that's 180-degree opposite of the message of our society that says love for self is everything. Self-esteem and self-worth and self-regard and learning to love yourself is the key, we're told. Everything. It's the key to health. It's the key to good behavior. And that has just come in right through the front door in the church, hasn't it? Sadly, we've wed the gospel with the self-esteem movement and trying to tell people you need a better self-esteem. Jesus just said, if you don't hate your life, you lose it. That is, exchange it for me. Death to self-interest. Exchange it for Christ. That is a way that seems right to man, self-esteem, self-worth, that leads to death. But the radical thing Jesus is saying, that's not satisfying. I'm satisfying, Jesus says. Come to me. Come to me. So supreme love for anything but God in Christ is suicidal. Let me insert here just a parenthetical comment. When Jesus says you must, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. He is not calling for a neglect of family. But don't abuse his words here. He will uphold family at other places. He's not calling for a neglect of family, but he is warning us against the suicidal attempt to make family supreme. Suicide. These words can be abused. They have been abused by pastor types and missionary types who sinfully neglect their family because I got to love Jesus and go here. I got to serve here. And that's a tricky thing to work out. But to me, the bottom line for my two girls is that they need to know that Christ is supreme. I love Christ supremely, which enables me to love them in a healthy way and not make them an idol, but love them in relation to my love for Christ and all that He calls me to. Right? It's what Augustine said, I think, so well. Quote, He loves thee, talking to God, it's a prayer, He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which He loves not for thy sake. Love them in relation to love. So it's not a neglect of family, but it's a warning against the idolatry of family. So that's the first implication. It's big here. This demand of Jesus is loving and ultimately self-giving. Let me finish quicker here with the second implication. In following Jesus, there is no ultimate loss of any good thing. This is precious. This is precious truth. In following Jesus, there is no ultimate loss of any good thing. Though you lose everything, namely life, that's losing everything, you lose life, that is everything in this age, you will receive it, real life, in abundance. You know what he's saying? In verse 39, he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. You're not ultimately losing any good thing in your following of me. Though in the short term, it may seem like you're losing everything. And to other perspectives, it may seem like you're sacrificing a great deal. You are not ultimately losing anything, any good thing. The smallest sacrifice in the name of Christ that looks like sacrifice from our perspective has its reward and will not be lost. I think that's the point of these final verses. Just look at them, verses 40 through 42. Remember, the context is he's sending out these 12, and for the most part, they're going to meet with hostility, but there will be those who receive you. So he ends on kind of a positive note here. In verse 40, he says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So he's just investing them with authority, isn't it? The one who receives you is receiving me, and the one who receives me is receiving the one who sent me. And then he says this, and he turns to this issue of there will be those who are receptive, that is, who believe this message and receive you and show you kindness, and they will not lose their reward. He says in verse 41, he who receives a prophet, so as they receive you as a prophet coming out speaking the word of God in the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man, they see who is righteous coming in the name of Christ, in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. The people who receive you shall receive that reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple, so they're recognizing you as disciples of Jesus, they're believing this message, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, that's his disciples, that's these apostles, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So even the smallest sacrifice of giving a cup of cold water to the disciple of Jesus because you are in agreement with them will not lose its reward. So from there, giving a cup of cold water to giving your life, you will not lose. You will not lose. You will lose nothing. So, say it another way, there is no ultimate sacrifice or self-denial in following Jesus. Not ultimate. There's temporary self-denial. We're called to it. We must die to self. But ultimately, what we are doing, what is great and good for our soul, for our real life. It's the denying of something temporary for the gaining of something great. There's no ultimate sacrifice or self-denial. Remember the missionary Jim Elliot, who gave all. He gave his life at a young age for Christ. He was martyred. Those now very famous words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Right? That's a summary of this verse 39. He's no fool. That's the wisest thing you can do. Give up what you're going to lose anyway. Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose forever. But it is the height of folly, isn't it? It's the height of folly to cling and live for what you're going to lose and lose it all in the end. That's the height of folly. Don't be a fool. Follow Christ here. So there is no ultimate sacrifice or self-denial. On December 4th, 1857, David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, made a stirring appeal to the students of Cambridge University, showing that what he had learned through years of experience, what Jesus was trying to teach here. This is Livingstone, quote, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity and the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to shrink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, end quote. Not in that perspective. Great perspective to have. Are you a follower of Jesus? There's no ultimate loss in following him, though we lose all in this life. I close with this text. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in chapter 19. I'll put it on the screen also. Peter asks the question about this self-denial. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter, speaking to Jesus, answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" We've self-denial. Yes, we've taken up our cross. Yes, they're going to be martyred. We left everything, family. Yes, we've left it. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And, listen now, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." You're not losing anything. It says in the Gospel of Mark, you will receive 100-fold brothers and sisters and family and goods and real life. That's a great promise. My prayer is that we would believe that with all our heart, and we would venture all on Christ, and that we would take up our cross and we would follow him and find life. And my prayer is that all of you, everyone in this room, you are a follower of Christ in the terms that Jesus laid down. He is supreme in your affections as your perfect Savior, and you have found life in him, and you will find it unto eternity. Let's pray. These are radical words, Father. Right now, we just need faith to believe them, so that we might venture all on Christ, to obey his demand, whatever the cost. Though it cost us everything, we know that we ultimately lose nothing. Draw us to him and make Jesus now our supreme delight, satisfaction of our heart, we ask in his name. Amen. Let's stand as we go and sing this simple little chorus. And